Have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, we're going to read verses 16 through 17 this morning. Someone caught me after the service and said, well, if you just do two verses, we're going to be in the book of Romans a while. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached in England in the middle of the 1900s, preached for 16 years in Romans. I have no intention of doing that. Picking up the pace next week, so brace yourself. This is now the third sermon in this particular study. We studied verses 1 through 7 first. Paul wants to make sure that people understand this term, the gospel. Last week, we looked at verses 8 through 15, and we saw the apostle's prayer, his desire that he should come and be with the people in Rome so that they might mutually encourage each other. He desires to preach the good news of the Lord Jesus to those who have heard it and to those who have not heard it before. The text we're about to read has been called the gateway to the whole book of Romans. Here you learn not only the heart of the gospel, you understand why it matters and what it means and what is its power. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, this is God's word. Paul in verse 15 says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Our God in heaven, I am a sinful, crooked stick, and I stand here to proclaim your word, and so I pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Would you, God, send forth your word and give your people ears to hear, that all of us might know you and see you as you're revealed here. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. For Martin Luther, it was understanding these two verses that opened the entire Bible to him. You know of Martin Luther, perhaps, the monk who was a biblical scholar who, in 1517, famously nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He wasn't trying to start what we know of as the Protestant Reformation. He was hoping to have some frank discussions with other church leaders and discuss biblical truth. Luther had already taught through lots of books of the Bible by the time he got to that day, and he was a respected member of the Catholic Church. But what you may not know is on the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Germany, he did not even understand the grace of God. In fact, later in life, he would look back and he would explain what he called his tower experience. It was as he came to wrestle with these two verses. It was actually 2 years after his 95 Theses in 1519. Prior to that discovery, Luther said, I did not love God. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. He could not understand how the message about divine righteousness could ever be good news. Because that righteousness that Martin Luther translated into Latin as justice, it could only damn him. It could only condemn him. And so he said, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But then he wrestled with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And he says, my eyes were opened. It was a work of the Spirit. And there he began to see that the righteousness that Paul talks about is not a righteousness by which God condemns sinners. It's the righteousness by which God saves sinners. And it's a righteousness that comes by faith alone. And with that clarity, he said, it was like I was freed from a prison. Like the gates of paradise flew open and I myself was born again. And then his mind began to race through many other passages of Scripture that he'd studied over the years. And he says the whole Bible made sense. In fact, he had discovered the power of God for salvation. Let me simplify what's happening in these two verses. If you got a bulletin, you notice almost every week I begin with what I call the main idea It's my proposition. It's what I want you to see every time I preach. Well, verses 16 and 17 are really Paul's proposition to the whole book of Romans. This is what the letter is about. It's the gospel. And each phrase that he mentions here is a phrase that he's going to come back to, because he wants you and I to have the same joy that he had, the same joy that Martin Luther came to experience. If you would understand the gospel, if you would understand God's power to save, he says you must rest in God's righteousness. The way he teaches us about God's righteousness is sort of as if he takes the gospel like a diamond and he turns it so that you might see different facets of the diamond. So here we find the shame of the gospel. Number two, the strength of the gospel. Three, the scope. Four, the salvation of the gospel. So shame, strength, scope, salvation. We start with shame. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. And then he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, to understand why he would have to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, you need to remember that every single time the gospel is preached, it is proclaimed into the context of human sin and ruin. In fact, the Bible says that mankind is blind to his blindness. So into a culture that is increasingly secular, many people have no understanding of sin at all. No understanding that sin is in itself an act of rebellion against God. Most people in the world have no concept of the fact that they, when they sin, they're actually under the wrath and judgment of God, and unless God would do something to save us. So as Paul would go and he would preach this message to the Gentiles, he encountered the exact same thing that we see in our own culture, which is where we're going to begin next week. He wants to explain the unrighteousness of men. But if you look ahead in your Bible and you see that little phrase, God's wrath on unrighteousness, you go, really? Is it that severe? You see, a person who has no sense of unrighteousness would be immediately ashamed or offended by this message from the start. Because the gospel begins in this place. Humanity is wicked. Not decent, not even morally neutral, wicked. And to those who are accustomed to comparing themselves against each other, and usually to the dregs of the rest of us, I'm not like the axe murderer. I'm a pretty decent person. The Bible's declaration that all mankind is unrighteous, that's offensive. The Bible makes it very clear. Sin isn't something that human beings toy around with. The Bible uses language like bondage and slavery to sin. And so it is that it leads to death and ruin. The gospel's offensive because it goes on to say that the human condition is so severe that mankind cannot rescue himself. That's offensive to my spiritual pride. It's offensive to my self-will. Look around you. All over the world for thousands of centuries, mankind has created various religions whereby he might think of saving himself. But says the Bible, you're powerless. The gospel then goes on to say that God's solution to man's sin problem was to send himself in the form of a man who would live under Jewish law and die a criminal's death on a cross. The gospel is then offensive because it says that man who died on a Roman cross had to rise from the dead. Resurrection? I've never seen a resurrection. And yet that's the linchpin upon which the entire message of the gospel holds together. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're stuck in your sins. And you're still bound for hell. These are some of the spiritual reasons that Paul could be ashamed of the gospel. But truthfully, Paul could also be ashamed of the gospel for physical reasons too. In the first century, the church is not big, it's not powerful, it has no influence. More than that, if you are a Christian or you preach this message in the context of the Roman Empire, it's very bad for your health. Because you cannot say that Jesus is Lord and refuse to say that Caesar is Lord without being put to death for your disloyalty. Perhaps the better question is not why would anybody be ashamed of the gospel, but why would anybody not be ashamed of the gospel? You see, the whole message runs counter to human sensibilities. 19th century Scottish commentator Robert Haldane said it like this, while there's no just cause to be ashamed of the gospel, there is in it something which is not acceptable. It is generally hated. It's despised among men. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They run counter to his most fondly cherished notions of independence. They lay the pride of his self-reliance in the dust. They strip him of every ground for boasting. In fact, demanding implicit submission, they awaken all the enmity of the carnal mind. That's why Martin Luther would say, I hated the righteous God who judges sin. The gospel runs counter to your desire for spiritual independence. It brings you low. It destroys your self-reliance and your pride. If you're a Christian today, you need to be very clear. The gospel never stops bringing you low. Because it is not until the gospel brings you to the place that is low, where the righteousness of Christ offered to you ever begins to mean something. Something significant. Here's a warning to Christians. You already say, Jesus is my Savior. You should be watchful. Your flesh does not ever stop liking the feeling of being brought low. You're easily tempted to think with spiritual pride, superiority over another person. You have a hard time understanding then why a person would be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. It may be that you have forgotten how humbled you must be by your sin in order to sense this great need for God's grace, in order to be ready to receive God's power. But actually, that's precisely where the Lord wants to take your heart. You must rest in God's righteousness. So he started with the shame of the gospel. Now let's look at the strength. The reason Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, is because it is the power of God for salvation. The word power he chooses very deliberately. If you would have asked the first recipients of the letter to the church in Rome, what do you think of when we say the word power? They would have said Rome. They would have pointed to the armies of the empire. The Roman historian Tacitus writes in the second century, and he's critiquing Roman foreign policy, and he says, they make a desert and call it peace. In other words, the Roman armies conquered and destroyed and laid bare, and every city they went, they sought to overtake it and force those who were conquered to live in subjection under the reign. And then they could coolly step back and say, see, everywhere you look, peace. So to those who are living right under the power of that nose, Paul says there's a greater power at play here. The gospel is a different kind of power. It's not coerced. It's convinced. It's not destructive. It's transformative. So in the context of what the gospel says about the human condition, that you really are worse morally than you ever imagined, Paul says Christ crucified and raised for your salvation is the one power capable of bringing about spiritual change. And the reason that the gospel is the power of God for salvation is that it does its work in the toughest environment. It does its work in the context of human sin, in the darkness of the human heart. This is the only capacity, says the Bible, the only message with the capacity to break through the hard resistant soil of spiritual independence, of pride and self-reliance. And the Bible seems to say that the gospel marches right into the places where guilt and shame dwell in your heart, where they would otherwise prevail. You get the sense that the power that he's describing is not a passive power. It is a dynamic power of God. And you hear the message and you go, really? A seemingly insignificant message? Yes, Paul would say in some ways it's even more impressive than the farthest galaxies that exist in the solar system. It's more impressive than Mount Everest or Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls. Because when those were made, the entire cosmos willingly cooperated with God's power. But after the fall of man, the human heart doesn't cooperate with God's transformative power. It resists it. That's why Paul can so boldly say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the only means by which God breaks through the rough and stony places of the human heart. It's the only way that God brings people out of their sin and their misery. It's the only method by which people who are unrighteous could be given eternal life. The gospel is the one power capable of triumphing over the human heart and destroying the dominion of Satan. Martin Luther also wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and he points out in this particular spot that what Paul is doing is comparing the power of God up against the power of man to try to earn his own salvation. There's a place where you might be more like a 16th century monk than you could ever imagine, despite all his efforts to be a better person. Despite the literal floggings of himself to try to get himself to stop sinning, despite being super religious and around the church and hearing and studying the Bible, he could not fix his guilt before God. So his conscience was constantly troubled until he understood this text. His sin and God's rightful judgment on him was crushing him. I wonder if some of you feel that way today, under the weight of your own sin. And you have many secret sins, sins that no one knows about, but it's troubling that God does. Maybe you have a nagging sense that you really do deserve God's judgment. And you do. And so do I. And all of us do, apart from this one hope, that here is a power given by God, offered to bring salvation that I could never earn and you could never earn. Here you have hope. How? You must rest in God's righteousness. So we've looked at the shame of the gospel, the strength of the gospel. I want you to see the scope. Many people in the world speak as if there is such thing as a universal salvation for all people. In other words, that after death, God, if there is one, will be obliged to forgive everyone for all they've ever done. And then everybody's going to live in heaven. I suppose we're all going to be chubby and have wings on our backs and have harps to play. That kind of thinking, of course, removes any real hope of justice, doesn't it? Because that kind of thinking leaves the unrepentant Adolf Hitler, along with your local serial killer, receiving the exact same reward as the woman who gives her life in the dregs of Calcutta to serve the weak and the poor and to feed the hungry. Now, the Bible does not teach universalism. It teaches that the scope of salvation is available to everyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You should ask this question. What does it mean to believe this message? It's not an intellectual affirmation of facts. It's a surrender to God as an act of the will. In other words, faith is not just that I agree with these set of doctrines. It's a trust in a person. It's a trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And so you should also recognize that faith is not just one more work that you add on to the other good things that you think you've done in order to get yourself over the hump. No, it's a response to the gift of God's grace held out to a person who he knows will take it, knowing that he is the only power capable of saving you. John Calvin spoke about this in a fascinating way. He says, faith is a kind of vessel with which we come empty and with the mouth of our soul open to seek God's grace. And so with Calvin's explanation, you almost get the sense of faith as if it was a funnel through which the righteousness of God is poured into your empty soul. But it's not a funnel that I brought to the table. It's not a funnel that I presented to God. It was given to me by God. Or you might also think of faith like a hand attached to your arm, and God gives you this hand so that you can reach out and take hold of this offer of God's grace in this perfect Savior Jesus. Paul says it was given to the Jew first, and now it's given to the Greek. All he's talking about is the history of God's revelation, the fact that God revealed in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. That's why Paul goes in every town first to the synagogue. And he begins his preaching ministry there, to the place where Jews have been reading the Scriptures for hundreds of years. These are the people who first received this foundation of Abraham and Moses and the prophets. These are the people who should have been looking for the Messiah. But God's salvation was never based upon race or gender or nationality. It was always offered to everyone who believes. So the scope of the message is broad and wide. But it can only be received by faith. It's not received by getting yourself right. It's not received by working up some inner goodness. It's not received by trying to bargain with God. Not by saying, okay, this week I'm going to sin less than I used to. Maybe at the end of the week He would accept me. His acceptance of you could never be based on merits. You don't have any. But Jesus does. Why don't you put your faith in Him? In His perfect life of obedience, His perfect punishment as payment for all your sins. Why not look at His resurrection as proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf? If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can pray in your seat right here. You can ask Him to forgive you of your sins. You can acknowledge, I don't have anything to offer you, Lord, but I want to embrace this offer of Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you feel in this moment unsure about how you might pray, you could ask someone who is near you and ask them to help you understand what it means to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting near someone who asks you and that terrifies you, you can come talk to me. You can come talk to Josh. You could talk to anyone on staff of our church or any of the deacons or elders. In this church, you do not have to walk down an aisle to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is not for people who've walked down an aisle. It's for everyone who believes. Must rest in God's righteousness, shame, strength, scope. We close with the salvation of the gospel. This is the thing that troubled Martin Luther so much. Look at verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Everything that we're going to study starting next week, over the next several weeks, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, is meant to prove to you there is no one who is righteous. There is not even one. But the salvation that's offered in the gospel is this. A holy, righteous God, in a holy, righteous way, provides righteousness to sinners who come to believe upon Jesus. Maybe you're like me. I have been perplexed by this phrase, from faith for faith. All it means is that from start to finish, the only way a sinner could ever have right standing with God is by faith, believing upon Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the one who through faith is righteous, that one shall live. So faith is in a sense the key to your relationship with God, and Christ is the object of your faith. He's the only person in whom you must believe for salvation. And so you see, don't you, that in this single verse, Paul brings to bear the whole of the Bible's teaching about God's righteousness. It is true that this is a God of perfect righteousness. It is true that if He would ever relate to you in any way, He must judge and condemn your sin. And if you do not place your faith in His Son, He must judge your sin on your own head. But here's the good news. He has judged sin. in the person of his son Jesus Christ. And by faith, he takes your sin and he judges it on himself. The righteousness that God devised as a way to act with perfect righteousness, to judge sin by counting the sins of his people on himself at the cross, while at the same time giving a righteousness to sinners who need to stand in his holy presence. He gives this record of perfect obedience by faith and by nothing else. Your righteousness, your unrighteousness is poured onto Christ at the cross. By faith and nothing else, his perfect obedience, his righteousness is poured into your soul. That's what we call justification. You have been acquitted by a judge because Jesus stood in your place. But there is another part of this salvation of the gospel. This is the whole reason that Paul chooses to use Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. Don't be surprised as we walk through Romans if Paul uses words that have multi-layered meanings. It's not just that a person who is declared righteous by faith will one day enjoy eternal life. That's true. But it is also true that the person who is declared righteous by faith learns to live day to day by faith. Martin Luther learned what Paul learned, what you must learn, that the gospel is not just the power of God to save, it's also the power of God to transform you, to continually work in your life so that you become more and more the very thing that you have been declared. You have been declared righteous. By faith, you are becoming righteous. That's the power to make you Christ-like. And so if justification makes you think of a judge, sanctification should make you think of the judge who has the unique power to rehabilitate the behavior, the very heart posture of the convict from the inside out. In that sense, you're not only being saved because you've been declared righteous, you're in the process of being saved right now because the God who declared you righteous continues to be at work in your soul. Isn't that encouraging? Because most of us evaluate how we are doing based on our sin record. And the Bible says no matter how you think you're doing spiritually, just as you received Christ by faith, so you receive the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit by faith. Whether this is the first time you've ever believed the gospel or the 1,000,000th time, you must rest in God's righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us more and more to rest in it and to be strengthened as we grow in it. Oh, Father, we pray that you will cause your word to land in the hearts of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is